So please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Hear the word of the Lord. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to Jesus, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to Jesus, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And then Jesus called them all to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for Christ, for drinking the cup of your wrath and being baptized by your punishment and judgment on our behalf. Lord, we pray once again that you teach us by your word and change us by your sovereign spirit. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So here in Mark chapter 10, we are coming once again to the end of the road to Jerusalem for Jesus and his apostles. Actually, our passage this morning is the last recorded teaching of the Lord Jesus before entering into Jerusalem. We've seen that he has done much teaching on the road to Jerusalem, much authoritative teaching on a whole host of topics. But this will be his last one before they enter into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And this passage is one of the most cringeworthy passages in all of Scripture. Have you ever been to a movie, or worse yet, you've seen this in real life, in which you couldn't help but cringe because of the awkwardness of it and being embarrassed for that person? Well, that's exactly the feelings I had while studying and reading this passage this week. The apostles, specifically James and John here, their response to the Lord Jesus opening up for the third and final time of predicting his death is shameful, as we'll see in this passage. This passage is cringeworthy because James and John act in such an immature and shameful way in response to Jesus' prediction of his death. Just reading the first half of this passage causes, at least for me, just embarrassment for the actions of James and John. But here's the good news, that this passage's main idea is not that of cringeworthy actions of James and John, but instead it's the teaching of the Lord Jesus once more about what true greatness is. He's taught on this subject already once more, once before on the road to Jerusalem. It's actually towards the beginning of the road. Now he ends it with this teaching. And here's the main idea of our passage. The way of Christ is glory through suffering. Or you could say it this way. The way of glory is through humiliation. The way of Christ is glory through suffering, or the way of glory is through humiliation, as Jesus will teach us. Our passage can be simply divided into two sections. First, we're going to see James and John's request of wanting to have the glory of God without the suffering. We'll see that in verses 35 through 37. And then second, we'll see Jesus' correction that the glory for the Christian only comes through humiliation first, through suffering. That's verses 38 through 45. So the apostles' desire for glory without suffering, verses 35 through 37, and then Jesus' correction that the way of glory is through suffering. So let's begin by looking more deeply at this specific request by James and John in verses 35 through 37. It begins this way. It says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And Jesus said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in glory.'" Now, I want to look at two aspects of this request. First, I want to see who it is from or who it is for. And the second, we'll look at the request itself. First, who brings forth this request? Or really, better yet, who is this request for? I specifically ask, who is this request for? Because there's some confusion on who exactly makes this request. Because if you look at the parallel account of this passage in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, we're told that it's James and John's mother that go to Jesus to make this request. In our account, we're told that it's James and John. Now, some people may look at these two passages and then say, there you go. There's an error in the Bible. James and John's mother went in Matthew, and here we see James and John going. This is a contradiction. Now, I just want to cover this because if someone thinks that will destroy the validity of the Bible, they're greatly mistaken. First, the New Testament authors would have surely known that there was a contradiction between their manuscripts, and they would have tried to make it a fraudulent work to try to make it say the same exact thing if this was a fraudulent work. They're not dumb, just as people today, you know, we think those who lived two centuries ago were dumb, right? And we're so much smarter. That's not the case. In addition, there's multiple ways of reconciling these two texts. I don't want to spend all the time in these weeds, but I feel like I need to address this before we get into the topic. It could have been that James and John's mother made the request first, and then James and John finally asked them themselves. Or it could be through their mother they asked it, and in essence it was from James and John. But ultimately, this is what I want us to point out, is ultimately this request was from James and John. Whether they asked their mom to do it for them, it came from them and it was for them. So this request came from, it was for James and John, two of the Lord Jesus' holy apostles. Now, I just want us to take a step back and think back on these two men, on who they were. James and John, they were brothers, sons of Zebedee. James is the older brother. Their nickname, we saw at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, were the Sons of Thunder. Now, you don't get that nickname for nothing. Sons of Thunder. James and John were both sons of thunder, meaning they were characterized like thunder, most likely being loud and brash. They were rough fishermen. Remember, Jesus called them to follow him as they were fishing at the Sea of Galilee. An important note here is James and John were a part of Jesus' inner circle. Not only were they one of the 12 apostles, which was very special, they were also a part of Jesus' inner circle, meaning they were always there with Jesus. It's Peter, James, and John. Jesus always took those three with him. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration. Think of later in the Garden of Gethsemane. All these different places, James and John were a part of this inner circle. You can say best friends of the Lord Jesus with Peter. So there's a sense where James and John seem to be closer to Jesus than most of the other apostles. Now remember, both James and John were referred to as sons of thunder. And we saw a glimpse of that nickname even on the road to Jerusalem as we studied in the Gospel of Mark. You remember when John called out that one person who was casting out a demon in Jesus' name, but he wasn't following James and John? What did John say? Was he very quiet and shy about it? No, he was a son of thunder. He was very outspoken, even to a fault. He said something to that man he shouldn't have. He called that man out and said, "Stop what you're doing." Remember, we looked at that. He lacked spiritual discernment. So even on the road to Jerusalem, we've seen John act like a son of thunder, kind of prove his nickname. Now, that's not the only event that happened on the road to Jerusalem that gives us a picture of who James and John were. In the Gospel of Luke, we're not told this in the Gospel of Mark, but in the Gospel of Luke, we're told an additional story that actually happens on the road to Jerusalem. It's found in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Jesus sends James and John ahead of him to prepare a room for him while going to a Samaritan village. If you remember what happens here, The village was afraid to let Jesus in. They were afraid because Jesus says, face like a flint to Jerusalem. They didn't want Jesus in their village because he was headed towards Jerusalem. They saw his single-minded focus. So they didn't want him in there, those in this Samaritan village. Do you remember what the Bible tells us was the response of James and John from that account? Did James and John say, okay, that's fine, preach the gospel, and then just brush off their feet and leave? No, instead, they asked Jesus, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them all? Okay, that is James and John in a nutshell. All right, this Samaritan village says, we don't want Jesus there, and James and John are ready. Like, let's call down fire. Let's do Sodom and Gomorrah 2.0. Let's destroy this whole Samaritan village because they're disrespect to you, Lord Jesus. And in that passage, Jesus rebuked them. Again, this is James and John in a nutshell at this point. These two stories, even on the road to Jerusalem, of brashness, over-eagerness, of zeal. That's where this request came from James and John. Now we know who it's from. Let's look at the request itself. This is verses 35 through 37. They said they came up to Jesus and they said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, this is such a bad request. Again, just even reading it out loud once more just makes me cringe. Even feel uncomfortable reading it. James and John come to Jesus and ask him first, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Let's just stop here. Even before we get to the request, the setup is terrible. The first question, not even a specific request, is a request for a blank check in general. They say, would you do anything for us, Jesus? Would you make a promise that anything we ask, you will do for us? Now, here is free advice. If anyone begins a request that way, a request with a blank check, be suspicious, very suspicious. If they say, make a promise without us asking you what we want, but promise you'll answer it, you know something fishy is going on. They're too scared to tell you initially what they want, so they want to make a promise before they can tell you exactly what you are promising. Besides, James and John here were some sort of car salesman wanting Jesus to sign the contract without telling him how much the car would be, how much the car payment would be. So even the way James and John go about this request is at the very least suspicious. And look at the focus of the question. What are they asking for? They're asking Jesus to do anything for them. I mean, even before the actual request, which we'll look at, is selfish, even before that, we already know it's selfish and self-centered by the way they begin. Jesus, do promise that you'll do anything that we ask of you for us. Now, there's two levels of this initial request that's shameful. First, what just transpired before this request? Let me read what just transpired, what Jesus just said to his holy apostles. He said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him, and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. That's what Jesus just told his holy apostles. Just told them about this suffering and death he was about to receive in Jerusalem. The solemn prediction by Jesus of what would happen in Jerusalem. Jesus is about to go through literally hell on the cross. How does James and John respond to Jesus sharing about how he will endure the greatest suffering ever by a human being? They said, before we go there, can you promise that you'll do anything for us? But before you get to Jerusalem, I know you're about to die and all these crazy things are about to happen, but before we get there, can you at least make a promise that you'll keep for us? It had nothing about the Lord Jesus. It had nothing about helping others. At least it was no request on the behalf of others. As we'll see, this request is all for them, for their selfish desires. Think about it. Instead of giving time for silence and contemplation of what Jesus said, I mean, after what Jesus said, I mean, one appropriate response for the rest of the road to Jerusalem is for them just to be quiet and reverent about what's about to happen and be thinking through it. Instead of soberness and seriousness, they come to him and ask him a selfish question. So that's one level of the shame of this question. Another reason this was a terrible initial request is that James and John should be serving Christ. Not the other way around. They're asking him, can you promise to do anything for us? They're talking to the Son of God. God the Son incarnate, like that. This is God in the flesh. It should be the other way around. They shouldn't be going to Jesus asking him to make all these promises for themselves. Jesus, we want you to serve us, and can you serve us by answering this request or promising to fulfill this request? Instead, what should the apostles be doing right now? They should be on their face before the Lord Jesus worshiping him. Doing anything he requests. They would say, Jesus, you're about to go to Jerusalem. What do you need? What do you need, Lord Jesus, as we're about to enter in Jerusalem? What can we do to serve you? What can they do for him, not what he can do for them? This is backwards. Do they even know who they're talking to? Jesus responds, as we'll see in this whole passage, just responds graciously throughout it all. But he responds wisely, for Jesus does not make a promise to them. He doesn't say, yes, I'll do that promise. Instead, he asks them, well, what do you want from me? But before I make a promise, what do you want from me? He knows what they're about to ask him. Jesus knows all things, but he wants to draw it out of them. He wants them to say it in their own words, because he knows them saying it out loud, they'll probably feel embarrassed just saying it, let alone thinking it. And here's the official request. Jesus draws it out of them. They're like, okay, we got to say it now. Mom tried. Now we got to do it. We sent our mom first because we were so embarrassed. Now we have to do it. Here's the request. Grant us to sit at one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So that's the one request that came to the mind. For Jesus to do anything for them. Like, if there's one thing that you could do for us, Jesus, as we're headed to Jerusalem, as we're headed for you to die, is just promise that we'll both be sitting next to you in your glory. I mean, what else could they have asked? You have the Lord of glory here who can do anything, who created the whole world. What else could they have asked? They could have asked of so many more things. Of salvation of loved ones. Of spiritual wisdom like Solomon. They could have asked a whole host of things that the Lord could give them. But instead they say they want the seat of honor and the place of honor, as we'll see. Their request was that of place of honor, right hand and left hand at the throne of Jesus, which be thrown themselves right next to the great throne of Christ. Now, there's some differences of opinion here on where exactly they want to be when they talk about Jesus' glory. I don't think they were meaning heaven here. You could translate this saying that when they get to heaven, where should they sit? That could be an accurate translation. Instead, I believe they're asking where to sit at the right hand or left hand when Jesus conquers the Romans in Jerusalem. That's what I believe is the best interpretation. They're not asking something that's way far in the future. I think they're asking something because Jesus just said that he's about to go to Jerusalem. He's about to die. He's about to rise. I don't think they fully understood that he was going to die, but I think they did understand that he was the Messiah and he's about to do Jerusalem and do something big. And for them, most of the Jewish people in his day, when they thought of the Messiah and the Messiah about to do something big, they thought he is about to take over. We're about to see he's about to kill the emperor. He's about to destroy all the Romans, and he is going to restore the throne, God's throne in Jerusalem. He's going to restore the temple. He's going to restore everything. We won't be oppressed by the Romans anymore. He's going to bring physical relief. I think that's exactly what James and John were thinking. that he would be a political ruler. He would set up this physical Jewish kingdom on earth in Jerusalem. That he would free the Jews from the oppression of the Romans. It would be an Exodus 2.0. But this time, they would reign over the Romans. They would reign over everybody else. I think they truly thought that Jesus was about to go into Jerusalem and defeat the Romans. You can see this in Acts. When Jesus is about to leave, they're like, why are you about to leave? You know, we need to set up the kingdom. The work isn't done here. Even after his death and resurrection, they still didn't fully understand, it seemed like, before Pentecost. And James and John, when they see that the Messiah is making these prophecies in Jerusalem, they're thinking, okay, he's about to set up shop. Well, this is our time. Before he enters Jerusalem, this is our time to sneak in a request to see if we could be in the places of honor when the Messiah comes and rules. Once again, there's many issues with this request. First, they completely misunderstood why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to be a political ruler over Jerusalem, over the Jewish people. He did not come to set up the Jewish people, to set the Jewish people physically free from Roman oppression. If that is the reason why Jesus came, then guess what? Jesus failed. Right? Because they were still under the power and the foot of the Roman Empire even after Jesus' death and resurrection. You may be asking yourself, how in the world did they get that Rome? Hello, Jesus told them three separate times. He just told them what he was about to do. Even right before this request that he came not to kill, but to be killed. Came not to destroy the Romans, but he's going to die on the Roman cross. Maybe they were in the inner circle on the Mount Transfiguration. Maybe when they saw a glimpse of Jesus' glory, it just blinded them to the fact that Jesus would die. They just saw all that glory and they were thinking, this is about to happen. And they could not think of suffering when they saw the glory of Jesus. So that was a huge issue with their request. And expose their bad theology. But even more than that, not only did they have bad theology, they were asking Jesus to give them places of honor. Why? Why did they want a place of honor? What had they accomplished? They wanted the place of honor out of selfishness. They wanted to be honored. That's why you want the place of honor, so that you can get the honor. Yeah, Jesus is at the center, but can we be on the right and the left, though? Can we be right there? Can we be in the two most prominent spots in the kingdom? So yeah, they recognized Jesus as king, but they saw themselves as maybe vice regents, like right underneath the king. For them, it wasn't enough that Jesus chose them to be holy apostles. It wasn't enough that he chose them to be in the inner circle. It wasn't enough for them to be even in the kingdom. They want to have the two places of prominence and honor in the kingdom with Jesus. You know what this request reveals about James and John? An inflated view of themselves. They thought too highly about themselves, as if they deserved those spots. Those spots aren't ones that you ask for. Those spots are ones that are granted and given to you by the king. As if they deserved to be in those spots. What arrogance. Let me add one more point here. Once again, the way they went about it, it was somewhat underhanded. They went to Jesus by themselves. Why is that? Why would they do that? Without the other 10 around? Because you know, the other 10 would not be happy to hear James and John wants those seats. I bet you Peter thinks, I'm number one. It's Peter, James, and John. It's not James, John, Peter. It's Peter, James, and John. You think I should be at the right hand or left? Because we know they're upset because when the other 10 find out about it, what's their reaction? They're angry. They're indignant. They're like, we should be there too. I can't believe James and John would go without talking to us about it first. So even the way they went about it was somewhat underhanded. The other 10 apostles saw these two apostles as going around the backs to ask for these places of prominence. With all the rebukes they received on the road to Jerusalem. You think about it. They have all the people, they got the most rebukes. And they want to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. And they got the most rebukes. James and John did not deserve by any stretch of the imagination to have those spots of honor. And as we're about to see in this next section, James and John desire to receive glory without suffering, without humiliation. So like Jesus is about to bring all glory down on the Romans in Jerusalem, and we want to be there at the right hand and left hand. They want Jesus to grant them the award of those seats of honor. They want the glory for themselves, but as we will see, they will not want to go down the path of humiliation that leads to glory. These two holy apostles lack much understanding of Christ and His purpose in coming. They lack understanding of themselves, of self-awareness, of their selfishness and sin. They still dreamed of temporal crowns and earthly rewards. After 3 years of being with Jesus, the best seminary ever, hearing Jesus preach, seeing the miracles, all those things, they still dreamed of temporal crowns and earthly rewards. That still was what was on their mind constantly. And here's a warning to you, church, to you Christians from this passage. Don't be like James and John. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you should. Do not desire and long for places of honor. Make sure to examine your heart, selfishness and pride. Here, James and John exhibited selfishness without even knowing it. I don't think they thought they were being truly selfish. And I think they thought they were really godly men. That's why they think they should be on the right and left. They were blinded by their pride, blinded by an inflation of self. Do not long for the temporal things of this world, even good temporal things, like being right next to Jesus in His kingdom. No matter how good your intentions may be, if you remember this, it may keep you from a humbling fall. Okay, we've seen the apostles' request is glory without suffering. Let's now look at Jesus' gracious correction, reminding them that the way of the cross is glory through suffering. The way of glory is through humiliation. Let me read Jesus' answer. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to Him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And going on, verse 41, "When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." There is a lot of good stuff here, church, in Jesus' response. I want to divide it in this way. Jesus speaks about three aspects of the way of the cross, and really the way of the Christian life. Suffering, slavery, and service. Suffering, slavery, and service. Not spots of honor, but suffering, slavery, and service. Let's look at each of them. First, Jesus corrects this notion of wanting glory without suffering by reminding them of His own suffering. And then He prophesies of theirs. That's what happens in verse 38. Jesus says, and this is a rhetorical question, or how He's asking, you know the answer is no, okay? And they weren't self-aware. We'll look at their answer. But Jesus says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Here, Jesus is graciously responding to the shameful request by James and John. Again, what patience we see by the Lord Jesus here. I mean, if this was me, this would have been the last straw. I mean, you've seen on this whole road to Jerusalem all the bickering and arguing and pride, and they just kept not figuring it out. And now we're about to get into Jerusalem. It's about to be Passion Week. Jesus is about to die. He predicted it 3 times. And James and John, what do? It's all about themselves and pride. I mean, I know for me this would have been the last straw. I would have kicked them out. Got new ones. Well, praise the Lord, Jesus isn't like me, right? He does not respond like we may respond. Instead, He's gentle but firm. He's gracious, yet He's direct with James and John. He does so by telling them they do not know what they are asking. So he just tells them from the beginning, you're ignorant. You don't know what you're saying. Not only are they ignorant about why he came, they're ignorant to the fact of who alone sits on the throne. This is why Jesus asked them this penetrating question, which completely flew over their head. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism of which I am baptized? What is Jesus saying here in this question? He uses two metaphors to help illustrate what is set before him in Jerusalem. First, the illustration of the cup. He asked him, can you drink from the cup of which I drink? The important question is, what cup is Jesus talking about? It's clear from this context and later in Gethsemane that this cup he speaks of is that of the wrath of God. The cup is filled to the brim with the full, unmitigated wrath of God, God's holy wrath for sin. The language of God's wrath as being poured out in a cup or drink is used throughout the Old Testament as well. So the apostles should have known this. Jesus is telling them that this is what awaits me in Jerusalem. It's not the Romans, it's not the chief priests, it's not the Pharisees. What awaits him is the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And that it will be poured out to the very last drop upon Christ on the cross. That's what's awaiting him. That's the cup he's going to drink. He asked him, can you drink this cup? God's wrath, are you going to be drinking it? The answer is clearly no. Who else can experience the full wrath of God for the sins of his people? No one. It's only God himself. Only Jesus, God in the flesh. Therefore, James and John want seats of honor and glory. But there's only one seat of honor in Christ's kingdom. That is God's throne reserved for Christ alone. Only Christ can sit there because only Christ can endure and did endure the cup of God's wrath. Only Christ deserves that honor. Christians, when we think of the Christian life, we're not little gods, right? It's not Jesus is a big God and we're little gods. No. Jesus is the only God in the flesh. He's the creator. We're always going to be the created. Even in glory, there will be a distinction between God and his creation forever. The second illustration is that of water, of baptism. Jesus says, will you be baptized with the same baptism of that I will be baptized? Now again, Jesus is using figurative language here. It's not physical water he's referring to, but baptism, meaning immersion or being overwhelmed, submerged. He will be submerged by the waters of God's judgment upon the cross. Jesus will be baptized, so to speak. He will be immersed. But it's the wrath of God for the sins of his people while on the cross. That's what he will be immersed by. So when Jesus was marching to Jerusalem, he was not marching to kill and destroy the Romans, to kill and overtake the Romans. He was marching to Jerusalem to be killed, to be crucified by the Romans, to be punished by the wrath of God to save folks like the Romans. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus came. When Jesus asks those questions, you can sense the seriousness, the gravity, the weight of the moment. Can you drink that cup, James and John? Can you be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with? However, James and John, just their self-awareness, don't know what was going on with them that day, but it just flew right over their head. They were oblivious. Though Jesus' question was one that was asked in such a way to respond with no, the over-eagerness and zeal of those sons of thunder answered, yes, we are able. I mean, you can only kind of think of the flippancy they may have with that answer. Like, yes, we are able. Let's move on to the request, Jesus. Cup, water, baptism. Let's move to the request. Yeah, we're able to do that. Let's get to the good stuff of us sitting right next to you in your glory. Shaking your head is an appropriate response here to James and John. They're making light of the cross, making light of the wrath of God, as if they could handle it. Maybe they didn't really understand what Jesus was saying, but they were definitely overconfident in their own strength and ability. And here's the deal. James and John, They couldn't even endure harsh words and persecution at first, let alone the cup of wrath. They have all this confidence in themselves, but when the heat gets turned up in Jerusalem, where will they be? Where's James going to be? Now, John's sometimes there, but where will they be? When just a little bit of persecution heats up, they're gone. Right? For the other apostles, when they're asked, when Peter's asked, do you know the Christ? Are you with him? He denies Christ 3 times. Bet you James will do the same. I mean, these are just words and physical persecution. And you think you can handle the cup of wrath? Come on now. When Christ goes to the cross, they're going to run and hide, run and be scared. If you can't handle a few words and threats from chief priests, how can you handle the wrath of God? No way. You're not able to do it. They thought they could. No way. As Christians today in America, we run and hide when someone calls us a bad name. Right? We apologize for the Bible. We apologize for Christ. We apologize for the gospel when our culture questions us. Just questions us. We fold. When they press and call us names like bigots or whatever, we fold. We aren't much different than the apostles were then. If you can't handle the culture calling your names, then you definitely can't handle the cup of God's wrath. Pride comes before the fall, and here is the pride of James and John. The fall is coming. The fall is coming when Christ endures his own sufferings. Their answer reveals once again their ignorance. They just did not understand why Jesus came. They did not understand what would take place in Jerusalem. They did not understand who they truly were. Jesus here is teaching that before he's glorified, he must suffer. Before glory for Christ comes, the cross comes. The wrath of God comes. So for Christ, before the crown, he's going to endure the cross. That's what Jesus first teaches them. He reminds them of his sufferings that they made lightly of right beforehand. Then Jesus graciously responds to their ignorance by prophesying of their own suffering that will come. After they say, we will be able to endure those things, Jesus. Jesus says this, well, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but for those for whom it has been prepared. I think you can take this passage as a prophecy by the Lord Jesus of the suffering that James and John will endure for the sake of Christ. You know, they will drink and they will be baptized, but it's not going to be the same cup or same baptism of Christ. It's not going to be the wrath of God. But the way of glory for Christ is suffering. The way of glory for his people will be suffering as well. And he's predicting that. And he's predicting something maybe even more unique amongst them of suffering. And I believe he's predicting their martyrdom, that they will die for the faith. They will endure suffering before glory as well. Then he speaks about the thrones and tells them that that's not something you request. It will be granted to you. So it's like we're not even talking about thrones right now. You got a lot more other stuff we need to talk about. The important part here is that the suffering that James and John will endure before glory. They desired glory without suffering. Well, here's the deal. They will be in glory because of Christ. But the way to glory is through humiliation. They will suffer as well. Again, even in a more unique way, they will suffer martyrdom. They will die because of their faith in Jesus. Let me give you those examples real quick. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. We're told this. This is the early church. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. You know who the first apostle to die? You know the first apostle who is martyred for his faith? James. The same guy who has to be in a seat of honor. He will be the first to give his life for Christ. Give up his life for Christ. He was killed by the sword of King Herod. And guess who's going to be the last apostle to die? John. Now he's going to live to old age, probably 90s, but he's going to die in exile on the island of Patmos alone. So you got James and John, the first apostle to be martyred, and John ultimately a martyr, so to speak, on the exile, the last apostle to die. So notice this, church. James and John did not end where they began. Now here on the road to Jerusalem, we see, what do we see here? Immature, prideful, arrogant apostles. Years later, decades later, what do we see in James and what do we see in John? Bold, courageous followers of Christ who would give up their life for Jesus. They saw his love was amazing and divine, so they gave it all. James goes from selfish request of Jesus to selfless giving of his life for Jesus. James, in the end, was given the martyr's crown when he entered into glory. But it was glory through suffering. John ended his life not as a son of thunder, but as gracious, as kind-hearted, as the apostle of whom Christ loved. He'll write the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, Book of Revelation. He will end his life as an aged, godly, selfless apostle. You know what truth that teaches, church? The Lord is not done with us or with his people. Praise the Lord for his patience. I mean, like I said, at this juncture with James and John, you think they're lost. Like, there's no coming back. They're so selfish and arrogant and prideful. But the Lord Jesus was patient with them. So if you're discouraged in the Christian life, because you may look at James and John and think, you know your own heart. You may look at James and John and say, well, I think that's a cringe word. What they said was cringeworthy, but I think I'm kind of there, Pastor. That's where I'm at. If you're discouraged in the Christian life because you're not where you want to be, you might feel like you're worse than James and John in this passage. Well, here's the word that I want to give to you. There is hope. God has promised to transform you into the image of His Son by His Spirit. He who began a good work will do what? Bring it to completion. Not only should this cause us to be patient with ourselves, but also with other Christians. I mean, if only other Christians were as perfect and godly and smart as us, right? And knew all the theology we knew, right? No, if Jesus could be patient with these two apostles after that statement, at that particular juncture of time, how much more so can we be patient with one another? If the Lord of glory, the one who's without sin, who should have been, they should have been worshiping him, if he was able to respond with their request with patience, how much so, more so, should we respond with each other with patience, with other Christians? Jesus mentions suffering before glory, but it's not just suffering. He's going to mention enslavement before glory. This is verses 42 through 44. So after he teaches James and John, he goes back. The 10 hear about it. They're angry. They're probably just as prideful as the other 10. They probably want to be in the right hand and left hand as well. We don't know. But then Jesus calls them all to himself. And here's verses 42 through 45. This is this last big teaching of the Lord Jesus before entering into Jerusalem. He says this: "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever should be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus calls all the apostles to himself. He gives this last word to them before Palm Sunday. He gives this illustration regarding masters and slaves in Rome. He says, you know about those Gentile rule? Those Gentile rulers and masters, how do they rule? I bet you James and John were like, oh, all these Jewish disciples were like, oh yeah, we know about those Gentile rulers. They're terrible. They're tyrants. They got this iron fist and they just rule it over their slaves and they're terrible. They lord it over their subjects. The greater the authority they have, the greater they misuse its power and rule as tyrants. I mean, at this point, I could just see all the apostles are like, amen, Jesus. Get those Gentile rulers. They're terrible. They're so oppressive, those Romans. And they're oppressing us. And stick it to the man. Stick it to those Gentiles. Preach it, Jesus. They may be thinking Jesus is about to tell us how we're... Well, he just told us those masters are about to be... how bad the masters are. They're thinking maybe the next line Jesus is going to say, and now you will be the masters when I get into my new kingdom. James and John, you're right here, right there. Peter, you're right behind me. I'm setting up y'all's thrones. Maybe they thought that's what Jesus might say. But he didn't. The tables won't be switched in that sense where they get thrones and they rule over the Romans and exercise authority over them and misabuse them. They may be dreaming of sweet revenge. They may have desired to switch in power structures. But then Jesus says this. When they thought he might say that, he says this. But it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great, you want to be great, James and John. You want to be great apostles. Y'all want to sit in places of honor. You must be a servant. You want to be first place of honor. You want first place. You must be a slave to all. Jesus says, do not follow and act like the world. The world is all about self-promotion, selfish ambition, desire for power. In the world, the more important you are in the world, the more people serve you. The more people serve you and the more of people serve you in this world, the more important you are. This must not be so with God's people. In Christ's kingdom, the more important you are, the more people you serve. That's Christ's kingdom. You want to be great? You want to be first? You want to be important? You serve more people. You become a slave to more people. You want to be great, James and John? You want to be great 12 apostles? You want to be great Christian? You want to be great Heritage Baptist Church? You want to please and honor the Lord with your life? Become a slave. You heard me. Better yet, you hear Jesus. Become a slave if you want to be great. Become a slave to righteousness, a slave to Christ, waiting tables for others, esteeming others better than yourself, giving no attention to your own honor, but the interests of others. You go and wash feet. I don't hear James and John answering quickly with a statement with over-eagerness after that teaching by the Lord Jesus. Well, they say, we will be able. No, I don't think they wanted to do that. They didn't want to be slaves. They wanted to be masters sitting on the thrones. And here's the deal, church. Life here on earth, before glory, is not to be your castle, but to be your cross. That's what we get here. James and John want this life to be a castle. They want to be on the throne, telling everybody what to do and serve them. Well, that's not the Christian life. Here on earth as a Christian is to be your cross. That's what Jesus said. He told them that on the road to Jerusalem. He said, take up your cross daily and deny yourself. Here we see glory comes by way of slavery. So far, Jesus has taught that suffering and slavery come before glory. Lastly, he teaches that service comes before glory as well. Look at me with verse 45. And this is a well-known verse, and rightly so. Many commentators, of which I agree, emphasize that this verse could be seen as the theme verse of the entire Gospel of Mark. Now, this is a great theme verse for the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What a glorious truth taught here in this passage by the Lord Jesus. You think about that. That is the last word in the Gospel of Mark of the teaching before Jerusalem, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That truth, this passage, should be treasured by all of us. You can imagine the apostles' face after Jesus tells them to be slave. Maybe mouths open, maybe there's some anger. They may all be indignant at this point. Then Jesus tells them, for even the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, came not to be served, but to serve, reminding them he didn't come in a palace being pampered by others. He came among them to serve them. He came to teach, to heal, to save. Here he clearly states the atoning character of his death. He came to give his life. See, James and John, they will give their life, but it's not as a ransom for many. See, only Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many. He came to die, to give up his life, to pay a price. The wages of sin are what? Death. To free us from the wrath and judgment of God. See, Jesus did go to Jerusalem to set his people free. But the greatest freedom they needed was not from the Romans. The greatest freedom they needed was from sin. And here, I just want to make clear, Jesus wasn't paying any ransom to the devil here in Mark 10:45. He paid a ransom, all right, but his life for sin, it was paid to God himself so that we might become the righteousness of God, for the Lord was pleased to crush him. See, greatness here from this passage, we see it. It's not measured by how high you climb the ladder and where you get. But greatness here, as we see the Lord Jesus, is how low you go down the ladder to help and serve others. That's greatness. The way of Christ and the cross, the way to glory, is letting go of your desire for honor in this world in order to bestow honor on others. Think of Jesus. He didn't climb the ladder. He came down the ladder. His ladder was the longest one to come down from. It was from heaven itself. He came to come down the ladder to serve us, tabernacle among us, die for us, and then to bring us all up the ladder into glory. You know, he's not just carrying one of us. He's carrying all of us, all of his people back to glory on his back. Jesus did not receive honor and glory in this world, but he bestowed it upon others. Who did he bestow it upon? Tax collectors. Prostitutes. Lepers, sinners. He washed their feet, they didn't wash his. The way of glory is through humiliation. Right before glory, he did have a man on his right and his left, didn't he? But they weren't two apostles, though. They're two criminals hanging on crosses. Jesus came to be a ransom for many by dying for their sins upon the cross to save them. You want to be in Jesus' glory one day? Follow the way of Christ, church, through suffering for his sake. And by doing so through faith, you will enter the glory and presence of your master one day. Amen. Let's pray.